For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Be reading verses 15 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word that word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We read verses 57 through 75. Matthew 26, 57 through 75. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly."
Open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. There are a number of news reports bouncing around this week about the current generation of millennials and the things that they know and they don't know. One of the things people seem to be all worked up about today, among a thousand other things, is that millennials don't seem to know anything about the Holocaust. And so apparently they're not being taught anything about that anymore. And so as I was looking at that story, it linked to a story from about 10 years ago in England. And when it turned out that 20 or 25% of the young people in England did not believe that Winston Churchill was a real person. They believe Sherlock Holmes was, and Robin Hood was, and King Arthur was. But, you know, Winston Churchill You know, we've always heard stories about him. You know, you laugh at that. Well, do you believe George Washington was a real person? I mean, none of us ever met him. We've been to his house. We've heard that he could throw a silver dollar across the Delaware. We've heard that he couldn't tell a lie. He's a politician. I mean, well, Martin Luther King. I mean, some of us remember him. So, I mean, those of us that actually remember him and saw him on TV and remember his death, well, we know he was a real person. But what about but let's just assume that all the people that are real people we know really are real people, including Jesus Christ. There once was a man, and he was born in Bethlehem, and he seems to have lived in Nazareth for maybe 30 years. And then he had a kind of public ministry for 3 years, and there's even some secular historians that mention him and some strange stories about him stuff. He's probably at least as historical a figure, let's say, as Julius Caesar. Just knowing Jesus Christ by name and a few things about him is about the depth of an awful lot of people's knowledge. Today, we're going to be considering together the single most important question anyone ever has to answer. And in this life, ultimately, everybody has to come to a decision about this question. The question is, who is Jesus? Not was he a real historical figure, but given the fact he was a real historical figure, he's not Sherlock Holmes. Who exactly was he, or is he? Jesus, of course, is going to ask his disciples, who do you say that I am, in our passage today. Let's look at it, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, that entire text is not our message today. Our message today is verses 13 through 17. But the context is really, really important. As I mentioned, everyone has to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the answer that we come to and we settle upon is determinative of where we will spend eternity. It's a relatively simple passage to understand. If we understand it correctly, in other words, it's easy to understand if we know what's really being asked and what the real answers are. Otherwise, it's just another one of those stories as Jesus is walking down the road. So we're going to take a little time, work our way through the passage. I think I can explain it rather carefully, and I think the application will be very obvious. But if the Spirit of God does not make that application, it doesn't have any real power in any case. So let's pray and ask for that. Our Father and our God, the giver of life and the sustainer of life, the one in whom is everlasting life. Lord, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, who said that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Lord, by nature, we know that there is a God. The man who says there is no God, the atheist, is a fool by God's own testimony. through your word, the preaching and teaching, the reading of your word, we come to know the person of Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, enlightening our spiritual understanding, regenerating us, causing us from death unto life, from darkness unto light, we come to believe he is who the Word of God says he is. So we pray, Lord, for that supernatural working of the Spirit this day in our lives as believers, and most especially drawing to life unbelievers that may be in our midst. We pray, Lord, you will use this message for the strengthening of the faith and the extension of the kingdom in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The context of this passage is that Jesus Christ has just referred to the people that were living in his day and in that time and place for at least the second time publicly as an evil and an adulterous generation. This is the generation that is marked by the fact that they just don't want to believe. They are evil. They would rather worship Moses and the law and their family traditions and their historical traditions and the ways they always thought things were. They are spiritual adulterers. They have asked Jesus Christ for a sign. How do we know? Give us something else to show you are really who you say you are. After calling them twice, chapter 12 and in chapter 16, an evil and adulterous generation, he told them, you're only going to get one ultimate sign. The sign is the sign of Jonah. And the way he said it in Matthew 12 was, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. It's in that context then that Jesus and his disciples are probably walking down the road in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the last time we looked, we encountered them, they were at sea and going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Now, in this particular passage, they're 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And as they're going along the road there, perhaps the minor city is on the horizon somewhere. The city itself sits right at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's also the source of the Jordan River. So they're moving north. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Verse 13. Now it's important because he's asking this question of his disciples who grew up and had been following him around for a year or so. They understand the religious traditions of their fathers. They understand the questions they've heard from the crowd. They've heard an awful lot of his teaching. He's ministering in the midst of an informed populace about the Old Testament scriptures, and his disciples are particularly informed. So when Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, it's not unusual for him to refer to himself that way. In fact, in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man 78 times. We've already encountered, by the time we reach the 16th chapter of Matthew, 10 different times in which he refers to himself as the Son of Man. If you compare the question he asks in verse 13 with the question that he asks in verse 15. In 13 he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? In verse 15 he says, who do you say that I am? Obviously, if you connect those two questions, he is claiming to be the Son of Man, which he's referred to himself as, like I say, 78 times in the Gospels. He regards himself as the Son of Man. He's claiming that identity. It's the favorite term he uses for himself. And he means to communicate something to an informed audience by doing that. It's not like when Edmund passes through the wardrobe and he pops up in Narnia, if you're familiar with the story. He's wandering around there among all the interesting things to see, and then this interesting sleigh comes along, and the White Witch is on it. And the White Witch is startled to see Edmund there. Her questions run, first she's just startled, and then her question is, not who are you, but what are you? And he begins to explain him because she looks like just another person, and it's rather befuddling all the way around. Ultimately, she says, you can't be. You're a son of man. Except she says, you're a son of Adam. And it is the same word. Adam is man. That's the Hebrew word for man, Adam. It's not like that. He's not saying, I'm the son of Adam. I'm just a man. And that's not what they're hearing him say. Because these Jews know their scripture. They know about Daniel. They have been raised on Daniel. You've heard a lot of teaching, particularly on Daniel 7. So let's turn there. Daniel 7. Daniel has a series of visions. The visions often include some pretty ferocious beasts. The interpretation of those visions is that each of those beasts represent nations, nation states, empires that rise and fall, and the beasts seem to get progressively more vicious, more fierce. But in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9, he has a different kind of vision. He says, as I looked in this vision, thrones were being put in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was as pure wool. He's describing God the Father, who has never been seen, by the way. He's describing this brightness that cannot really be defined. His throne was of fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. He's not talking about a human throne here. He's talking about a phenomenal throne, the throne room in heaven, the throne in heaven. A stream of fire issues from it and comes out before him, and there's thousands serving him, doing his will in heaven, all around that throne. The court is sitting in judgment. That's the vision he's seeing, and books are being opened. Now, move down to verse 13. The visions continue. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now there's the term we're looking for. One like a son of man. This is the son in this vision. He came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father. He was presented before him. And God the Father, verse 14, gave to him dominion, and he gave him glory, and he gave him a kingdom. What kind of kingdom? It's a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. It's a universal kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It's an eternal kingdom. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. It is an indestructible kingdom. Now, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, that's the image that came to Jewish minds. That's the image the disciples got. When he referred to himself as the Son of Man, he's this one. And think how it connects to his message. The first thing we have him say in his public ministries in Matthew 4:17, it was the same thing John the Baptist had said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everywhere he went preaching the message of the kingdom. In fact, we read in the latter verses of Matthew 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount, he's going all through the villages and synagogues of Galilee. He's healing all of their sick, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's this king. He's this king. That's what he's doing. He keeps saying, we've got it written many times, but he probably preached it thousands of times. There's a kingdom. It's drawn near. I'm the king. I'm the son of man. So, what do you suppose people thought when they heard that? Well, there's going to be a couple of answers offered here in our text. And what we'll see is that people's answers, the popular response to his message here, indicates that they really are expecting Messiah. Of course, they aren't expecting the kind of Messiah they're getting. There's great messianic speculation in that day. But though they see him, they experience him, they're around people that truly believe in him, they miss the point. And there's a message there for Christian America. Christian America that hears the message of the gospel with great regularity. That interacts with real, believing, true Christians. It's easy to superficially get the facts and miss the heart of the matter. So here's what people were thinking. We read it in verse 14. The disciple responded, well, some say it's John the Baptist. Actually, we know the name of at least one person who said it's John the Baptist. King Herod. King Herod, when he heard about Jesus' ministry, said, it's John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. All right. And of course, you could confuse Jesus with John the Baptist because, as I mentioned, they had the same message. Matthew 3:1, when John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Others said, oh no, it's not John, it's Elijah. And they would think that because they've got an Old Testament text, Malachi 4:5. It says, I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Others said, no, if it's not John the Baptist, not Elijah, it's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, Jeremiah was always preaching oracles, prophecies of judgment, particularly upon the temple and upon the priesthood in the temple. Well, what do you suppose Jesus is doing? That sounds very Jeremiah-like. Or one of the other prophets. Let's say Ezekiel or Elijah. Or maybe that prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18:15 that Elder Mike read to us about. That's a prophet that was going to be raised up. And in those days, many people thought the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18 was going to be the Messiah. And they thought it because Moses said, when he comes, he'll be just like me. But whoever doesn't listen to his words, the words that he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, note all of those responses, whether it's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, all of those are positive. I mean, those are pretty good role models to say this guy, he may be this guy. And every single one of them is inadequate. All of them were faithful witnesses. I mean, John the Baptist gave his life because he wouldn't bend on the word of God concerning marriage. He said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Herod. And he said it publicly. Elijah, he called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel. It's either Jehovah or Baal. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Why are you halted here between two positions? After the prophets of Baal have spent all that time cutting and gashing themselves and hollering and screaming to their God and nothing happened, he had all the water poured on the altar. Then he lifted up his eyes to the Lord. And in 1 Kings 18:36, he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your word. And the fire fell. So those were pretty good people to hold up and say, gee, that's who this is. They're all inadequate. They don't even come close. But that is the view of Jesus Christ of an awful lot of people who profess to be very religious. I mean, Mormons believe Jesus is the brother of Satan, but a first and greatest created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses believed Jesus was the first in all creation, and then he was the creator of everything else. Muslims believed Jesus was a great prophet. In the line of the great prophet Moses, the great prophet Abraham, the great prophet Jesus, and the greatest of all prophets, Muhammad. Those are all obviously inadequate. There's a blog series that's just started, written by the president of RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, Dr. Michael Kruger. It's entitled The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. Now, that's not true Christianity, I hasten to add. But it really has ten absolute foundational truths. Number one, and you'll hear more about this in the coming weeks. Number one is that Jesus is a model for living. He's not an object for worship. So see, that's not Christianity. But that is the ultimate expression of what would Jesus do? That's what we ought to do. Now, those are good answers, but they're inadequate, insufficient answers. And you will notice in your text, Jesus does not respond. He doesn't criticize those answers. He personalizes the question. Instead of commenting on what others are saying, verse 15, he said to them, to his disciples, but, and the but's a but of contrast. It's as though he's saying, listen, I don't care what other people think I am or who other people say I am. Who do you say that I am? The question was for them. The question is for us. Who do you say that he is? Peter answers. This is the same Peter that Elder Mike read that three times denied him, the last time of cursing, cock crows, he goes out weeping at the end of Matthew 26. So we're not talking about perfection here, and we're not talking about never slipping or sliding. But listen to the words that come out of Peter's mouth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter gives that answer, the next thing the Lord says is a benediction, a blessing. Now, if the Lord responded to Peter's response with a blessing, with a benediction, then Peter must have got it right. All right, so we need to look at what Peter's words were that were right, that earned this benediction and blessing from the Lord. When Peter responded, he's probably speaking for the whole group. I mean, he tended to be the spokesman, including Judas, by the way, who obviously doesn't believe what Peter believed, but has a lot of facts in there. He's kind of a prototypical pseudo-Christian American of his time. He's got a lot of facts, but he doesn't understand. He has no spiritual light. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He uses the word Christ. I don't know if he was speaking Greek. He's probably speaking Aramaic. But our text that came down to us was written in Greek. And the Greek word used is the word Christos, which is easy enough translated Christ. But that isn't what it means. It means anointed. So when he says, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one. Now the word in Hebrew, Mashiach, is used 40 times in the Old Testament. The same word. The Greek word Christos in the Hebrew is Mashiach, which we would say Messiah, and it means exactly the same thing, anointed. In fact, when Samuel anoints Saul to be king, 1 Samuel 10:1, he takes a flask of oil, he pours it on his head, he kisses him, and he says, has not the Lord Mashiach'd you to be prince over his people, Israel. And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has Mashiached you to be prince over his heritage. When Nathan points that bony prophetic finger right in King David's face about his issue with Bathsheba, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I Mashiached you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul." The very last words of David are recorded in 2 Samuel 23:1. These are the last words, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the Mashiach of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the anointed one, one of many anointed ones in the Old Testament. One of particular interest to you may be the one in Isaiah 45:1. The Lord says this to his anointed, his Mashiach. That Mashiach was Cyrus, the king of the Medes. The king of the Medes, the Persians, who ends up sacking the city of Babylon, the one that's going to order the temple to be rebuilt. Thus says the Lord to his Mashiach, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. This wicked, wicked king, God calls his anointed one to do his will. As you watch world history unfold, and we are watching it in our own lifetime, the same God is raising up and tearing down men and nations for his glory. All history is going someplace. And as Christians, we need to keep in mind there is a God of history that's coordinating it all. But there were places in the Old Testament where this word Mashiach seemed to apply to a unique individual. One who was the anointed one. One of those places, there's at least seven of them in the Old Testament. One of those places is Psalm 2. Let's turn there. Let's turn there and begin with the divine viewpoint. The Lord looks down. The Lord God in heaven looks down upon the earth. Here's the divine viewpoint of what's going on. The nations are raging. Literally, the nations are in an uproar. The peoples of the nations are plotting, though it's not going to come to anything, but they're plotting. They're plotting in vain. The kings, the leadership of the earth, they're setting themselves. And the rulers of the earth are taking counsel together against two entities. Against the Lord, against God the Father in heaven. And the text is very plain, and most of your translations probably have it capitalized. Against the Lord's anointed. They're scheming to overthrow the Lord and the Lord's anointed. They are saying to themselves, we want to be liberated from the bonds of God. We want to be freed from his laws concerning how we ought to live our lives on this earth. We want to claim authority over our own lives and our own choices. So they say, let us burst their bonds. The there is God and his anointed. Let's burst their bonds. Let's cast away their cords that are from us. Cast away their cords from us that are keeping us from doing what we want to do. Think about our society. Think about how it thinks about God's law. In return to how we relate one to another, how we relate in our homes as parents and children, as husband and wife, as employer and employee, as citizens, as leaders. I mean, God is very specific about these things. Well, what does God think? Verse 4 tells us, he who sits in the heaven, he laughs. Who do they think they are? The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. John 3:36 says, if you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life. And if you don't believe, if you don't obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. Now I'll leave it up to you how you connect believing and obeying. But I think they're both positive and they're both active. And if you believe, you obey. I'm not getting all legalistic on you. You don't need to worry about that. But there is a connection there, and you need to determine where your conscience says you're comfortable with that. Because the consequence of not obeying what you profess to believe is the wrath of God abiding upon you. John 3:36. He speaks to them in his wrath. Here's what he has to say. As for me, I've already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this is Old Testament. But see, time means nothing to God. He's outside of time. He's the same in the beginning. He's the same at the end. He never changes. Yesterday, today, and forever. It's all the same to him. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's already got a king in place. And I'm going to tell of the decree. Now what we're reading in verse 7 is the king speaking. The one who's been set by God in place. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Stop right here. Whoever the king is, he's the son of God. He's God's son. That's what Psalm 2 tells us. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's referring to the vision of Daniel 7. That's exactly what's happening here. You're going to be given all these nations, all the peoples, all the tongues, and you will rule over them. So what advice should we get from this psalm? Therefore, O kings, be wise. Pay attention. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. Peter's answer was, you are the Christ. And you are the anointed one. But we went on and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's talking in this context. You're not just one of the Lord's anointed. You're not like Saul or David or Solomon or Cyrus. You're the Lord's anointed. And in the sense that Psalm 2 teaches us, you are the Son of God. Now, if Jesus is God, he cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He cannot mislead. Jesus says, you're blessed to recognize that. And if you would recognize that in the way Peter recognized it, despite the fact we know he's going to fail in the future, you too would be the recipient of that benediction. Look what else the Lord says. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Somebody didn't tell you about it and then you got it. You didn't read about it and then you got it. Well, then how did it happen? My Father who's in heaven, he's the one that revealed it to you. When our Lord accepted Peter's confession, he was very clearly communicating to Peter and to us through this episode that that's exactly what he'd been probing for. That's what all this has been about. That's what the book of Matthew's about. You don't need to turn there, but if we went all the way back to the very first verse in Matthew, it opens, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's all about the Messiahship of Jesus. So he's come. He's done these miracles. He's been doing miracles for months, probably for a couple of years by this time. He's gone everywhere doing good. Everywhere he goes doing good, he goes preaching the good news of the kingdom. He keeps saying, there is a kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's drawn very, very near. I'm the Son of Man. And he must be asking himself in his humanity, doesn't anybody believe that? And after all this time, after all this preaching, after all these works, who do people say I am? And there's all these answers. And then he turns, he says, well, but who do you say that I am? And Peter looks at a man who's at least as tired as he is. And a man who's been walking down a dusty road and has dirty feet and worn out sandals, who smells like everybody else, but I can tell you they don't notice it. If you're in the group that they all smell that way, nobody notices it. But if you walked up on it, you'd know they were there before you got there. He looks at a man just like himself. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The Christ. The Son of the living God. You can't say that to any other living man, believingly, unless God's done something in your heart. In a couple of weeks, we're going to start a study on Wednesday nights of the doctrines of grace in the Gospel of John. Eventually, and I have no idea when it'll be, we'll get to John 6. John 6:44 tells us, and these are words in red letter Bibles, Jesus Christ says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But if you will come to me, I will raise you up on the last day. Seven verses earlier, John 6:37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's very reassuring. And anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come, I'll receive you. The Lord pronounces this phenomenal benediction, this blessing upon Peter. Peter's confession is evidence of the supernatural revelation of God to him. He wasn't argued into believing this. He wasn't persuaded through human rationalizations. He didn't go to a youth conference and see a movie about being left behind and get scared into believing it. And none of these tricks that seem to be so popular and have been for literally decades. No, that isn't how it happened. There was a work of God. It was revealed to him by my Father who's in heaven. This is what happened to Lydia. Paul and his party, Luke and Silas and others, arrive in Philippi. It's a wicked city. It's a veteran city. A lot of Roman veterans there. They got free land. They got free citizenship there. So they're kind of a special little city in Rome's eye. And they're not necessarily interested in the gospel. But Paul hears there's a prayer meeting out by the river, and he and his little band go out there. And when they got there, there's some women out there praying. And Paul goes up to them and starts speaking to them. In Acts 16:14, one of those women is a rich woman, a woman of Thyatira, a dealer in purple in the imperial dye, is there, and she's part of that little prayer group. And we're told that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what it was that Paul was saying. That's how she came to be a believer. She got baptized. She said, Paul, you need to come and stay with me. Just make my home your headquarters in Philippi. And a great work gets done in Philippi. I mean, it does include beatings and earthquakes and all kinds of exciting things, but a great work gets done in Philippi so that the Philippians are one of those that send money and support Paul the rest of his ministry. They were very, very faithful. If you're going to believe the gospel, it's going to have to be a work of God. Paul wrote to those believers, and they were believers in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4:6, he said, God, the same God who said, let the light shine in the darkness, has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know who God is? Look in the face of Jesus Christ. You won't find him anywhere else. There's no other message but Jesus Christ. He's the final word. What all of us truly need is for God to do such a work within us. God's will is that we would all come to conviction about this. But as Elder Mike read to us in his New Testament passage, there are very religious people who just won't go there. I mean, I got saved at 38, 39, 40, somewhere in there. And I'd been a member of a lot of churches. And I'd been raised in church. And I knew the language. I knew the plan of salvation. I'd grown up in this sort of system with graded choirs. I was a Sunbeam when I was a 2. I was a royal ambassador in my teens. Almost teens, I guess, because then after that, things started happening. But I was religious. We joined the First Baptist Church everywhere we got transferred. I was religious. I wasn't saved. Matthew 26, as Elder Mike read, Jesus is remaining silent under questioning by the priests. And finally, the high priest himself says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God. It's exactly what Peter said he was. And Jesus said to him, you said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And there, the high priest knew he was talking about Daniel 7. That's the imagery of Daniel 7. And the high priest tore his robe. He said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What's your judgment? And the religious people answered, he deserves death. So they crucified him. And when they did, Jesus reversed the curse. He reversed the verdict by raising him from the dead. 2 weeks ago, referred to Romans 1:4. God the Father declared him to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nobody can believe that. Nobody can savingly believe that without a work of God in their life. But if you believe that, if you believe that in your heart, that he is the Son of God, that the proof is that God the Father raised him from the dead, if you believe that and you're willing to confess with your mouth that he is the Lord over your life and has authority over your life, the authority of God's word is you will be saved. You will pass from death unto life. For with the heart one believes, and is justified, is declared righteous. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, Defender, Friend, our Advocate, our one and only. Lord, we come to you. We come to you as sinners. We come to you as needy believers. We come to you, though, as aliens and strangers in some sense because of the choices we make, the desires of our hearts. Yet, Lord, we come to you believing that you have done a work for your glory through the giving of your Son on behalf of those you chose before the foundation of the world. And that without any credit, anything due to us, you've chosen us. And Lord, on that basis, we come, we ask you to have your will in our lives and the lives of others. Save those we love for your glory. Use those you've saved for your glory. Use us for your glory. Help us, Lord, to live in this generation as Christians. As Christians who are humbly glad to bear the title. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.